Tonight I want to consider a text that I know is familiar to virtually all of you. I think it will be. It's so much familiar that you might be tempted to think of this verse as a kind of cliche. Maybe it's something you don't think about deeply anymore because it's so familiar. The text is 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. But this is a text that says, where Paul writes to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. We hear that a lot. It's an essential text. That's virtually the starting point for a truly biblical philosophy of ministry. And I want to remind you why tonight. This is Paul's final charge to Timothy. Paul is about to be martyred in Rome. His life is about to be taken away from him. He clearly knows that the end of his life is near. He's coming to the conclusion of his own earthly ministry, but he's counting on Timothy to carry on after he is gone. Timothy will carry the baton into the next generation. And with that in mind, Paul wrote Timothy two brief epistles, both full of advice and encouragement and instruction on how pastoral ministry in the church is supposed to be done. And Paul has been explicit, he's been direct, and his instructions to Timothy are on purpose, simple and compact. Just six chapters in 1 Timothy and four chapters in 2 Timothy, and I put them together, and I copied them on my computer, put them together, and formatted the text using exactly the same large font and wide margins that I would use for any letter that I might write. And the two epistles combined made a 9.5-page business letter, which sounds like a long letter, 9.5 pages. If you got a letter that long, you'd think it's long. Until you consider that this was Timothy's complete training manual on pastoral ministry. Timothy didn't have a shelf full of books on leadership or entrepreneurial theory or any of the things pastors today depend on. All Timothy had was the equivalent of 9.5 pages of instruction from Paul. And of course, he had Paul's own personal example. In other words, what the Apostle Paul bequeathed to Timothy was a remarkably simple, straightforward ministry philosophy, and it stands in stark contrast to virtually every ministry philosophy that is in vogue today. If you ask the typical church growth guru for a summary of his philosophy of ministry, he would probably refer you to some book that he'd written and published, or in some cases, multiple books. But Paul's advice to Timothy takes 9.5 pages of a business letter. And also Paul's advice to Timothy is the content of it sharply at odds with most of the ideas that are often deemed essential for ministry today. For example, consider the undue stress contemporary church growth leaders invariably put on the idea of innovation. Today you have got to be novel, they say. You have to be contemporary. The word relevance has practically become a synonym for novelty and innovation among evangelical circles. The church is overrun with leaders who are so enthralled with worldly fashion that they can't distinguish real relevance from merely trendiness. And whenever a church nowadays advertises itself as relevant, you know exactly what they mean, and it is not about anything the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do. It's about being innovative. In fact, listen to some ad copy that I clipped a couple of years ago featuring a conference for church leaders. This was a huge conference in California. It was led by a long list of very famous megachurch leaders and business geniuses. And here's how they advertised it. I'm quoting from their brochure. They say, "You won't want to miss this conference. 3,500 young leaders will converge, including several high-octane speakers, powerful worship, innovative programming, and an experience unlike any other. Hear from leadership authorities such as, and he gives a long list of megachurch pastors. I won't read all the names, but it's a broad mix of Christian celebrities, all very well-known names. So you'll hear from all these authorities, along with several innovative thinkers and practitioners from Hollywood and the television industry and the secular news media. Plus, they say, our labs will feature innovative thought leaders. And it goes on to give a long list of artists and celebrities. Some of them are evangelicals, but a goodly portion of them were people who make no profession of faith whatsoever, just secular business leaders whose sole qualification for this conference was that they were perceived as innovators and cutting-edge change agents. And what stood out in every line of their publicity was the obvious stress on being innovative. Notice, as I read that, I read the word at least three times. That word innovative was used in at least once in every paragraph of their brochure. That's what it's all about in contemporary ministry philosophy. You must be innovative, they think. Because the more innovative you are, the more you're going to capture the imaginations of young disciples who are still in the formative stages of developing their own ministry philosophy. And by the way, the word innovative in a formula like that rarely has anything to do with genuine originality. It's not really about fresh ideas. It's not about thinking outside the box. It's just about staying on top of whatever the latest fad is. And being alert to all the popular trends, and even in secular entertainment, which is why they had speakers there from the movie industry. And it's also why evangelical churches constantly chase after fads. They run from fad to fad, and at any given time, evangelicals are all talking about the same thing. At least this is the case in America. 8 years ago, it was the purpose-driven life. You had to be reading the purpose-driven life in your church or you weren't cool. But now if you're doing that, you're not cool. You're behind the times. And nowadays, you're not really cool unless you've moved past that to universalism and then moved on from that to where now what you'd have to talk about to be deemed relevant is social justice and racism. And contemporary evangelicals are addicted to blending theological novelties with postmodern and politically correct virtues. That's why they've jumped on social justice as the cause. It's not a gospel idea of justice, but that is the current evangelical notion of innovation. And I'm here to tell you that there is hardly any more wrong-headed approach to leading the church than that. Anyone who aspires leadership in the church should really just dispense with listening to most of the books and advice that's published about it. The quest for innovation is an emphasis that I think you're going to see is entirely missing from Paul's advice to Timothy. He never tells him to be innovative. In fact, he tells him the opposite. In fact, the truth is even more alarming than I've managed to sound so far. I would say that the church's current infatuation with novelty and with contemporary fashion, that interest is antithetical to Paul's advice to Timothy. It's irreconcilable with Paul's approach to ministry. It represents exactly the path Paul warned Timothy not to take. And Paul's actual concerns about the direction, the future direction of the church, and also Timothy's role as Paul's successor, shine through clearly in these two epistles that he wrote. These are issues that Paul brings up again and again. He was deeply concerned, for example, about the danger of apostasy. 1 Timothy starts with a warning about people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, he says, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That's the starting point of his first epistle to Timothy. There were already false teachers in the church. 1 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul says, certain persons who by swerving from the truth had wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul is very critical of the innovators. And at the end of that first chapter of his first epistle to Timothy, Paul named by name Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he says, I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's about as strong a words as you're going to find anywhere in the New Testament. And so the subject of apostasy, the potential of drifting away from the faith, becomes a major theme in the warnings Paul sends to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul writes, Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. He's warning Timothy, be on guard against this. And he goes on to devote that entire chapter, 1 Timothy 4, to refuting heretical ideas, singling out what some of the heretical ideas are. Again, he condemns mythology in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. What do you think he would think of pastors today who exegete movie themes? They're playing with myths. Paul comes back and takes another swipe at the heretics in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, starting in verse 3, where he points out that these men who teach novel doctrines have evil motives. They have, he says, and these are his words, an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's all, again, very strong language from the Apostle Paul. And then verse 10, those who wander away from the truth pierce themselves with many pangs. But, he says to Timothy, as for you, O man of God, flee those things. Don't go that direction. Don't follow the crowd. Don't go with the current wisdom. And then in verses 20 and 21, the whole epistle, 1 Timothy, closes with these words. I'm quoting again. Guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. He's talking about the gospel and the truth attached to it. Guard that. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So, the threat of heresy was clearly on Paul's mind, and it is still a recurring theme when he writes his second epistle. The very first imperative in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy comes in verse 13, and it's a reiteration of what he said in that first epistle. Follow, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. And then there's that familiar command of chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then he follows that with these words of caution. But avoid irreverent babble. There's that same expression again, irreverent babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And this time, Paul, again, names Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, he says, swerve from the truth by teaching a skewed eschatology. And the rest of that chapter then instructs Timothy how to deal with heresies like that. And chapter 3 begins with a stern prophetic warning. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then he gives a dead-on description of thousands of modern celebrities. Listen to what he says. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He thinks of as many negative adjectives as he can and applies it to these apostates that he's warning about. But get this. Paul is not describing some rock star or secular celebrity. He's not saying this is how it's going to be in the world. He's predicting a time when those very traits would be characteristic of church leaders, men who lead the church. Notice verse 5. The people he is describing have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And Can I be perfectly honest with you? We are living and ministering in a time just exactly like Paul describes here. If you watch some of today's celebrity pastors on their YouTube channels, or I understand you even have some of these guys on television here, watch them, and you will see every characteristic Paul listed in that list of negative adjectives. You'll see it all played out in vivid detail on the church stage. So, what's Paul's advice to Timothy? What positive counsel does he give him? Should Timothy himself maybe mentor these guys or speak in their conferences or publicly embrace and encourage them in the hope that he can harness their popularity and perhaps influence them for good? Is that Paul's advice? Not at all. With regard to pastors and church leaders who promote and model these innovative, worldly, self-loving ministry philosophies, reckless church leaders, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, Paul wants Timothy to be a separatist. He says, avoid such people. Very simple. Avoid such people. In fact, the Greek term is active and aggressive. From such, turn away. Anyway, the threat of heresy is clearly a major concern of Paul's, and he wants Timothy to stay on guard against the dangers of apostasy. That was in the first century. It's way worse today. But as a kind of sad punctuation to both of these epistles to Timothy, Paul ends both times, both epistles, he ends by noting how many unfaithful former companions had forsaken Paul himself when the cost of standing firm came too high. It's a sad ending, both epistles. And there are other common themes that tie these two epistles together. One is the warfare motif. Paul tells Timothy again and again, you have to be a warrior. This is a fight that we're in. There are enemies and ideas and influences that must be resisted. And by that, Paul means they must be fought against, refuted, rebuked, put to silence by the faithful pastor or the faithful servant of Christ, pastor or not, anyone in ministry. You cannot be faithful and be free from conflict in ministry. I think a lot of people misunderstand this. They think, well, I could do my ministry and proclaim the truth and just be careful not to get on the wrong side of anyone and not to ever engage in any fight. And yet Paul says ministry itself is a form of warfare, and there are real enemies. And behind those enemies are demonic forces. It's warfare. And Paul stresses this with Timothy again and again. And then, most important of all, the theme that ties these two epistles together, what I want to focus on tonight, is this recurring theme in which Paul reminds Timothy of his singular duty as a herald of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Put these things before the brothers, he says. What things? The words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed, he says. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, teach and urge these things. And if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. These are all Paul's words, not mine. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Chapter 2, verse 15, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then chapter 3 ends with that classic reminder of the influences that have shaped Timothy's own life, what has energized his spiritual growth, what has framed Timothy's whole worldview, and it's nothing other than the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. We talked about that in the earlier session today. All of it, God's Word, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be fully equipped for every good work. And that's where Paul then arrives at the end of his final epistle to Timothy, his most important successor, Timothy, the last epistle Paul would ever write, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last epistle passage of Scripture penned by the Apostle Paul before he was martyred for his faith. He knows death is coming. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's ready for it. And so he takes every thread of counsel he's given Timothy, every theme of ministry philosophy he has ever written down, and he ties all of it together in the paragraph we're going to look at tonight. This is Paul's final charge to Timothy, and in all of the New Testament, there is no more important or more solemn or more sacred instructions for doing ministry in the name of Christ than this. 2 Timothy 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth. They will wander off into myths. But as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now let's just walk systematically through the flow of this passage. And then if time permits, we'll come back at the very end and we'll outline some of the implications of it. But I want to start by challenging you, all of you, to think maybe a little more deeply than perhaps you've ever thought about what Paul is saying in this text. The heart and soul of the whole section are just three words. Preach the word. That's the nucleus. That's the core. That's the primary focus of any proper philosophy of ministry. Now, no matter what kind of ministry you're in, whether you're a leader in a church, the mother of children, trying to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, maybe you're a street preacher, whatever, this counsel applies to everyone doing ministry, and that should be really every Christian. So I want you to see how far-reaching this is. This is not merely a prescription for expository preaching. It is that, includes that, preach the word. But this is not only about the content of Timothy's sermons. It is about that, but it's not exclusively about what comes from the pulpit. This covers all of ministry. And no, more than that, this has implications for every aspect of the faithful minister's life. And in other words, Paul is not just telling Timothy here how he should preach. He's instructing him on how he should live. And there are 9 imperatives in this passage, 9 commands delivered in 2 waves of rapid-fire directives, separated by the warning you read in verses 3 and 4. So it's a cycle of imperatives, commands, not a series of discrete commands, but these are 9 facets of every minister's one central responsibility. And these commands are intended to impress on Timothy what's entailed if he wants to faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God. This is what it means to preach the word. It's not only about what you do when you're standing in the pulpit. In other words, this is not a list of 8 things to do alongside preaching the word. This is a reminder of what any life that is devoted to the word of God ought to look like. And here are the 9 imperatives. We'll come back to these in a minute to sort of think them through, each one of them. But here are all 9 of them in order. I'll give them to you with numbers. Number 1, preach the word. Number 2, be ready in every season. Number 3, reprove. Number 4, rebuke. Number 5, exhort. Number 6, verse 5, be sober-minded. Number 7, endure suffering. Number 8, do the work of an evangelist. And number 9, fulfill your ministry. And every one of those commands is telling Timothy how he is to preach God's word. Before we look at them individually, I want you to notice the solemnity with which Paul introduces this charge to Timothy. Paul is serious here. He's not playing around. In effect, he is putting Timothy under oath. You remember that scene when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, and he wasn't speaking. But Matthew 26:63 says, the priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this was a common legal formula and a binding way of putting someone under oath. Paul does that with Timothy here. He literally binds him formally under the penalty of a curse. And by the way, this was also the kind of language that was commonly used in a last will and testament. Paul is formally here bequeathing his pastoral duties to Timothy. And so he employs this legal formula, really, to solemnize what he's about to say. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is not the first time Paul has called God as a witness when he gave a charge to Timothy. He did this also in 1 Timothy 5. After he told Timothy how to deal with elders who sin, he says, verse 21 of 1 Timothy 5, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. And then just a chapter later in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. Again, warfare language. And starting in verse 13, he writes, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are solemn oaths that Paul more or less puts on Timothy's shoulders. And then in 2 Timothy 2:14, this same epistle we're looking at, Paul encourages Timothy to use a similar legal formula when he preaches. He says, remind them of these things, he says, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good. So this was a typical way for Paul to underline the immense gravity of what he was about to say, to emphasize and to strengthen the charge. And in fact, by saying it this way, he elevates these nine imperatives to the level of a sacred commission. How would you like to have clear, personal marching orders like that in such solemn terms directly from the pen of the Apostle Paul to delineate and to prioritize the duties of your life and ministry? How would you like that? The fact is, you do have that because these words are part of the inspired text of Scripture, which is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, instruction, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or the person of God might be fully equipped for every good work. And as such, these words are as personal and applicable to you and me as they were to Timothy. They apply to every church leader and everyone in any position of spiritual leadership. That includes moms and dads, Sunday school teachers. Really, it should include all of you. These are a commission from the pen of the Apostle Paul that applies personally to each one of us. Now, before we get past this little oath, the solemn oath, I want to mention that the construction here includes, this is just an incidental, the instruction here includes an emphatic affirmation of the deity of Christ. In verse 1, the word God and the name Christ Jesus and the word God, these are linked in Greek with a construction that makes it clear he's referring to the same person. He's not saying God the Father and Jesus Christ. This translation could read, and what Paul is actually saying here is, I charge you in the presence of God, namely Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to stress that Jesus is both judge and king, and thus he tacitly refutes both the cult of Caesar, who said Caesar is God, and all the Christological heresies that were already experimenting with Gnostic ideas and Arian ideas to try to explain away the deity and the incarnation of Christ. He refutes all of that just incidentally, which these things, the idea that Christ isn't really God, he's a high archangel or whatever, that's the kind of mythology Paul wants Timothy to be on guard against. And so even as he makes this charge, Paul is modeling for Timothy the very thing he wants Timothy to do. Refute these errors. Again, this is not merely advice on how and what to preach. This is a mandate for every minister about how to live. And Paul intensifies the profundity of this oath by the way he describes Christ. Not only does he appeal to Christ as God, he names three eschatological aspects of Christ's sovereign rule over the hearts of men. He says it this way: Christ Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Here are three facets of Christ's sovereignty that Paul just names in passing. He appeals to Christ as judge to underscore the gravity of this oath and the charge that's about to follow. He speaks of Christ's appearing to underscore the urgency of all of it. Christ is about to appear. And he speaks of Christ's kingdom just to underscore the supremacy and authority of what he is about to say. He is a diplomat, a herald, an agent representing Christ the King. Now, look at the nine imperatives, and let's just take them in order. We'll take all nine of them. We'll do them as quickly as I can in order. First one, verse 2, preach the word. And the Greek word there is a verb, keruso. It means to preach. And I want you to listen to what Kenneth Wiest, he's a Greek scholar, says about this term. He says this, I'm quoting, it's a long quote. He says, the English word preach brings to our mind at once the picture of an ordained clergyman standing in his pulpit on the Lord's Day ministering the word. But the Greek word that's used here, keruso, left quite a different impression with Timothy. At once it called to his mind the imperial herald, the spokesman of the emperor, proclaiming a formal, grave, authoritative message which must be listened to. We says it's the message which the emperor gave him to announce. So this brought before Timothy the picture of the town official who would make a proclamation in a public gathering in the center of the town. And the word, he says, is in a construction which makes it a summary command that must be obeyed at once. It's a sharp command. Wiest says it's like military language. He says this should be the pattern for the preacher today. Preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that the preacher is an official herald of the King of Kings. That's why Don made me wear a coat and tie tonight. You have to be serious about it. It should be accompanied, he says, by that note of authority. There is no place for clowning in the pulpit of Jesus Christ. And then Wiest goes on to say, the preacher, as a herald, also cannot choose his message. He is given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. And if he will not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. And I say to that, amen. Again, there is not an ounce of encouragement here for the person who thinks innovation is the key to an effective ministry philosophy. Much less is there any room for the pulpiteers of today who like to exegete the latest movies or draw moral lessons from television situation comedies or build their sermons on themes drawn from popular culture or the kinds of preachers who insist they're just being missional when actually they're just being worldly. Still less is there any warrant for the person who wants to be like a rock star in the pulpit, who continually makes himself the focus of his ministry. Paul wrote elsewhere, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, Paul said, necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I will not come with a different message, Paul says. And Paul's message, Paul's focus, you know, is deliberately narrow. It's stiflingly narrow for the typical young and restless church planter who thinks style is everything and whose style, let's be honest, is conspicuously dictated by secular fashion rather than by the worldview Paul is encouraging Timothy to embrace. Preach the word. That's the first imperative, and it's followed immediately by imperative number two, be ready in season and out of season. The verb here is epistemi, meaning to stand by, and it does have the sense of readiness. Stand by, be ready, be prepared. In fact, in radio, I work in radio, and this is one of the, that's exactly what the expression stand by means. The technician will say to the announcer, stand by. It means be ready. But this word is even stronger than that. It also carries the connotation of expressions like take a stand, stand on it, stick to it, stand up to it, or simply carry on. Paul is urging Timothy to be so absolutely devoted to the word of truth and to the task of proclaiming it that that's all he does. He's to stand firm and stand ready. That's the idea. And the proof is seen in the rest of the phrase. Be ready in season and out of season. Literally, when it's timely and when it's untimely. When it's convenient and when it's not. When it's popular and when it's not. Or to contextualize this phrase for the current crop of evangelical people who are concerned with fashion, preach the word whether it's in fashion or whether it's out of fashion. And by the way, the expression is ambiguous as to whether Timothy or his audience is the barometer that declares whether something is in season or out of season. It doesn't matter. Paul is ambiguous about that. He's saying, regardless of how you or your hearers feel about it, or regardless of how anybody else feels about it, you keep preaching the word. Preach the word whether the timing seems opportune or awkward. Preach it whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Preach it whether you feel like it or not. Preach it whether you think it seems like the door is open or the door is closed. Preach it no matter how much resistance you encounter. Preach it whether or not people say they want it. Preach it. And make it the heart and soul of your ministry, no matter how many church growth experts tell you you shouldn't do that. Be at the task in season and out of season, Paul says. The next imperative, I told you I'd go through these fast. This is the third of nine. Reprove. Reprove. And in fact, numbers 3 through 5 come in very quick succession. Each of them only one word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's three successive words in the Greek text also. And each of them has a slightly different nuance. The first one, translated reprove, carries the connotation of telling people that they're wrong. Not a politically correct thing to do. Or telling them that they've done something wrong. It has the idea of a reproach or a rebuke. Or the refutation of some falsehood. And by its very nature, it's a negative idea. And therefore, it's definitely out of step and out of fashion, out of season in these postmodern times. You're not supposed to tell people they're wrong. But this is one of the key aspects of every minister's duty. If you try people that they have an idea that's wrong, you are not fulfilling the responsibility Paul outlines here. And then the fourth imperative, there's the verb rebuke. Epitimeo in the Greek. It's a stronger word, yet it denotes an expression of strong disapproval, a denunciation, even a formal censure. Paul regards it as Timothy's bounden duty, or even it's bounden duty, not only to expose and refute error and false teaching, but also clearly to denounce each appearance of these things, to point it out for being the evil that it is. You can't just let falsehood, serious falsehood that attacks the gospel, you can't just let it slide. And I'm frankly amazed and appalled at how many pastors there are today in the ministry who deliberately shirk this duty. You know, they say, it's not for me to criticize what other people are teaching. I just want to be always positive. I just want to let the truth and the error sort themselves out. But if you try to do that, you are not fulfilling the responsibility that Paul positively assigns to every faithful minister, both here and in Titus 1, verse 9, where he emphatically makes this same duty the responsibility of every leader in the church, every elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He has to be skilled at this kind of rebuke in order to qualify as an elder. If you have an elder who says, well, I never rebuke people. I just preach the truth and you know, let that be my message because I don't want to be negative. A person who thinks that way is not qualified to be an elder, according to the Apostle Paul. And in Titus 1, verse 13, Paul says there are people who need to be rebuked sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. And in fact, when Paul gives this same charge to Titus, listen to how strongly he words it. This is what he says to Titus when he's telling Titus, preach the word. He says it like this. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Don't let anybody disregard you. Make the message so emphatic and so in your face that nobody can ignore it. That whole idea kind of jars our postmodern sensibilities, doesn't it? It sounds almost impolite, but the truth is you can't be a faithful shepherd if you refuse to deal decisively with the dangers that threaten the flock. It's the task of the shepherd to protect the sheep from wolves. And you're not a true preacher of the word at all if you shirk this responsibility. But I also have to balance that, lest someone think this is a prescription for angry-sounding hyper-fundamentalists. And there are those out there, and you see them all over the Internet. There is an important qualification in that fifth imperative and the words that immediately follow it. He says, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And the verb there is parakaleo. It's the same word that's translated preaching in the King James Version of 1 Timothy 4:13. So he's still talking about preaching. He just uses a different word. But it's a sweet word because it's closely related. You can probably hear it when I say it, to the word parakletos, which is the name Jesus used to speak of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. And the first time it appears is in reference to Jesus himself in Luke 2:25, where Christ is referred to as the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. And it's that same word, parakaleo, translated consolation. And that's really the gist of this. It conveys the ideas of encouragement and comfort and refreshment and solace, all in the form of a gentle entreaty, a verbal summons, a tender exhortation. All of that goes together with rebuke, and it's the heart of biblical preaching. You have to have the balance. You have to be able to deliver a sharp rebuke when it's necessary, but also be prepared to follow that up with consolation and encouragement, especially when someone is open to hearing the word. And the purpose and the aim of all of this, the rebukes as well as the encouragements, all of it is for the good of the hearers. None of it is for their hurt. We're not commissioned to hurt people. Preaching is a guide and a corrective and a feast and a salve to edify and sometimes to heal the flock. Preaching is not a cudgel with which to beat the sheep. So it must always be done with complete patience and teaching. And that echoes what Paul says two chapters earlier in 2 Timothy 2:25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everybody, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. He's calling for every possible demonstration of patience and kindness and magnanimity and long-suffering. Probably given the translator fits with all those synonyms. Sorry about that. But you get the idea, I hope. People will not be won to the truth with relentless scolding. I get emails from people who are angry about everything all the time. And they want to correct every little minor error, and they treat them all as if they're major. That's not what Paul is counseling here. He's saying, do this patiently. If your rebukes and your corrections are flavored with exasperation rather than a genuine concern for the flock, if you deal out reproach after reproach and upbraiding after upbraiding without a true spirit of gentleness, then you're not being a true shepherd. Now, In these postmodern times, it's commonly thought that gentleness, when you say that word, there are lots of people who think, well, then that excludes any kind of rebuke or correction, and especially the sharp rebuke. How can you be gentle and also deliver a sharp rebuke? But it's clear, isn't it, that Paul didn't see any necessary contradiction between gentleness and a firm rebuke. And that has to be our perspective as well. By the way, my mom was just like that. She could give a very sharp rebuke, but she was gentle. And that's what Paul is saying we should be like. It has to be our perspective, or we will never be up to the simple yet far-reaching task Paul places on our shoulders here. Now, let's face it. You and I are called to minister and be heralds of the Word of God in a climate of evangelical apostasy where clear teaching, and especially if it includes a rebuke for wrongdoing or the refutation of any falsehood, that kind of teaching simply isn't tolerated by people. And yet they fancy themselves more tolerant than anyone who dares to correct their error. That would come as no surprise to the Apostle Paul, because he interrupts this cycle of imperatives with a prophecy telling Timothy that times such as this era in which you and I live were coming. They were already on their way. Verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I know we have pastors in our midst, and all of you can relate to that. It's very difficult to simply minister the word and see much response these days because people go chasing off after anyone who will entertain them. But that's not a reason to entertain your people. It's a reason to be faithful and preach the word. Notice once more the recurring theme here of mythology. Paul would include in his definition of mythology every man-made narrative, both the speculative science that led modernists astray, and also the postmodern urge to retell every narrative from my own personal perspective. All of that is precisely the kind of mythology Paul has in mind. And of course, the incessant exegesis of Hollywood's mythology among contemporary evangelicals. Do you have that here? People preach about popular movies and stuff. That's so common in the United States. And I see it on the internet, so I know it will influence the church even here in Finland, where people think better to set aside the scriptures and draw your truth from the movies people are watching, because that's what they're familiar with. That's where they live. And people today want storytellers and imagineers and comedians and clowns. And that is precisely what some church growth experts today acknowledge and encourage us to cater to. There's no end of young pastors and church planters today who seem to think that some crass comedian or worldly celebrity is a better role model for them than the Apostle Paul or Charles Spurgeon or someone who's been faithful his entire life. And that whole attitude is hostile to the authority of revealed truth. And ultimately, it's fatal to authentic faith. That idea is itself a deadly evil, even when, and perhaps I should say, especially when, you marry it to an orthodox but merely lip service confession of faith. You know, if you say, well, we sign the right confessions, we hold to the sound doctrine, but you don't actually teach those things, you don't actually defend them when they're under attack, you're not being faithful the way Paul calls us to here. Look at the text. He paints a vivid picture of what he merely alluded to in verse 2, this era when biblical preaching would be out of season. And here's what it looks like. People will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He's describing a brand of obstinacy that you see reflected and magnified in Western culture today. People talk incessantly of tolerance, but there's one kind of intolerance that is not only tolerated, but strongly encouraged. Our culture, and I'm talking about both the secular culture and some portions of the professing church, our culture has no time for the unyielding truth claims of God's word. People don't want to hear a definitive truth claim. And the average evangelical church leader seems obsessed with trying to fit into the culture rather than pointing out the dangers of this, rather than feeding the flock the nourishment they need and giving them the unvarnished truth they need to hear. They tickle their ears and thereby actually turn them away from the truth and set them loose to wander off into mythology. And the people themselves are guilty, too, because they demand to have their ears tickled. That's what the expression itchy ears signifies. This is a common figure of speech in ancient Greek literature, and the meaning of it is clear. It describes the very same phenomenon Luke describes in his history of Athens in Acts 17, where Luke says this: "Now all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." The lust for novelty, the very thing we started out talking about. They wanted innovation. They wanted something new. This is the same pathology that makes people today obsessively surf the web in search of the latest trending topic. What's trending? I want to know. I want to get in on it. The expression itching ears speaks of that very thing. It's a lust for novelty that eliminates a healthy hunger for the unchanging truth of Scripture. It describes someone whose desire to hear new stories results in a blithe intolerance of biblical doctrine. And in the Greek, there's a definite article that is attached to the expression sound teaching in verse 3. Literally, the sound doctrine, the sound teaching, the system of healthy teaching that Paul himself proclaimed and defended. He's saying there is only one sound doctrine, system of sound doctrine. Now, I think there's a conspicuous parallel to this down in verse 10. Exactly the way Demas deserted Paul because he loved the present world, verse 3 describes how people, meaning people in the church, the general movement of people in the church, would, he says, will desert healthy doctrine because they would grow to love worldly values. They would develop a lust for self-gratification. And Paul says that's the road to apostasy. It is apostasy. And in fact, it's a dead-on, accurate description of the evangelical movement in our day. Even the most conservative churches are filled with people who think and act this way. And it's to our profound shame as Christians and pastors and church leaders and people in ministry. We don't have to follow the flow of the world's fashions. And in fact, Paul orders Timothy not to do that. Verse 5. And here he returns to his cycle of imperatives. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And there you have the final four imperatives in quick succession. So let's look at each one. Imperative number 6 is this: be sober-minded. As for you, that is, in contrast to every popular trend, always be sober-minded. The Greek word is nepho, and it has all of the same connotations as our English word sobriety. The primary meaning of it has to do with abstinence from wine. Let's talk about that. I'm not going to suggest that Paul was mainly concerned with what liquids you imbibe here, but I do want to point out that this does have real implications for the trend we see in certain church leadership networks where pastors even are making conspicuous, they make their consumption of alcoholic beverages a conspicuous badge of their Christian liberty. A few years ago, one of the churches very close to where I live started up with a lot of fanfare about, you know, relevance and contextualization and cultural engagement. And I was curious about what they were doing. And so I went to their website, and the most prominent graphic on this church's website was a pint of Guinness with the head, you know, of the beer running over the side of the glass and everything. And about that same time, I began to notice this was a trend among young pastors who were beginning to have their men's Bible studies and theological discussions in the pub, talking a lot about beer and craft beers and all of that. And to this day, even now, there seems to be a cult of style-conscious, mostly young, church leaders who make their love of beer more or less an identity statement. They wear it on their sleeve. Some of them wear it down the front of their shirt, if you know what I mean. But let me be clear. I am not trying to make a case for mandatory total abstinence. It's not going to cause me to stumble if you have wine with your pasta. I'm not the weaker brother. I'm not going to scold you if I see you having a beer. But I am going to tell you that it's stupid and immature and carnally minded to treat the drinking of alcoholic beverages as a kind of badge of liberty, as if this were one of the main things that distinguishes you and your ministry from all others. That's foolish. One of the qualifications for any kind of church office is that men in public positions of leadership and ministry cannot be given to much wine. Sobriety. That's what we ought to be holding in high esteem, not our skill and taste for beer. Sobriety. That's what Paul calls for here. That is the standard Scripture sets. And in this context, though, the word is not exclusively and maybe not even primarily about the consumption of wine. Because, like I said, like the English word sober, the Greek term here also speaks of alert, serious thoughtfulness, dignity. The King James Version translates it as a reference to watchfulness. It says, "But watch thou in all things." That's how it translates the idea of sobriety. And that's certainly an important aspect of the idea. Stay alert, stay awake, stay sober. Remember, all of these imperatives are expanding and elaborating on the central idea, the one at the head of the list, preach the word. And Paul is saying, handle it soberly. Preach the word and do it with sobriety. Treat it with the gravity and the seriousness and the circumspection that your calling warrants. Don't be a clown or a trifler in the pulpit, especially when people are demanding to have their ears tickled. You need to impress on them the full weight of the profound importance of God's unadulterated word. Imperative number 7. Am I going over time? Am I okay? All right, I'll keep going. Imperative number 7, endure suffering. This is an inevitable and inescapable aspect of every servant of Christ and the duty that is put before us. We will suffer. Chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul doesn't say you might be. He doesn't say most people will be. He says everybody who really wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to face persecution. For some it's worse than others. For some it's more frequent than others. But everybody will be persecuted if you want to be faithful. Because entering into the sufferings of Christ is part of our duty as disciples. And Paul's own sufferings bleed into the text of both his epistles to Timothy. And this is another thread that runs through these two epistles. Paul keeps telling Timothy that he needs to be bold. He needs to embrace suffering. He needs to stand up against opposition. And he needs to take the blows he will inevitably be dealt. He'll need to die for the truth if necessary. And it seems from the fact that Paul reiterated this reminder to Timothy, Timothy apparently had a much more timid constitution than the Apostle Paul. There seems to be maybe his besetting sin, that he was a little too timid. And so Paul tells him repeatedly that he needs to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 3. And he says, if you aren't willing to do that, you need to get out of the ministry. I once heard a young seminary student insist that if we're kind enough and patient enough and positive enough in what we preach about, if we're as tender-hearted and compassionate and winsome as we can be, it ought to be possible, he said, to pastor a church in America without causing anyone any offense and without being persecuted for our faith. And he was arguing there was really no necessary persecution in our culture. And I pointed out 2 Timothy 3:12. And his response, well, that applied to first century Roman culture. But in a culture like ours, in the Western world, where the gospel has fairly well penetrated, we ought to be able to live and minister faithfully without any kind of conflict of any kind. And I urged him to do something besides ministry. That's unusual to hear anyone who's as candid as that student was, but I know from experience that the typical evangelical today thinks just like that, that if people get mad at the preacher, then the preacher needs to tone it down. That isn't what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. And in fact, it's a polar opposite of what Paul says to Timothy. Endure suffering, but keep preaching the word even when it's out of season. Imperative number 8. Do the work of an evangelist. And this is an easy one. It translates to this. Here's what you preach. Preach the gospel. That's the work of an evangelist. You see, all of this is about preaching. That's at the heart of it. Preach the word. Preach the whole counsel of God. Keep the gospel at the center of the message, which is to say, keep Christ at the center of the message. And in other words, keep the story of redemption at the center of the message, because that is, after all, the only true and sound way to interpret Scripture. Do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel. And don't ever lose sight of the gospel. Don't go chasing after social justice and political causes and forego the gospel. Keep the gospel at the center of what you're doing. And then this final imperative, the 9th one, wraps it all together. Fulfill your ministry. How do you fulfill your ministry? You do it by preaching the word in the way that is described in all of those imperatives combined. Paul has come full circle. And notice this. Conspicuously absent from Paul's ministry philosophy and his counsel to Timothy, conspicuously absent are all of the fad words that fill the vocabularies of church planters and missional strategists today. There's nothing here about innovation. Nothing here about cultural engagement, except for engagement in warfare against the fads and innovations of a generation whose main features are itching ears and a lust for novelty. And in fact, you want cultural engagement? That's the main kind of cultural engagement we are called to. We engage the culture in the same sense David engaged Goliath. And you know what? That's the proper medicine for itching ears. You want to cure your people of itching ears? Give them a dose of that. Because whenever you proclaim God's word boldly in a society where people are demanding instead ear-tickling messages, the power of God's word is unleashed. You see it in the wake of Paul's ministry. Despite all of the opposition he faced, even though at the end of his life he says, everybody's left me except Luke, despite all of that, he won a remarkable number of people to Christ and planted churches literally from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. Dozens of churches. And the fruit of his ministry still endures today, and it's still multiplying because of what he wrote and what he left us and the example he left us. We see this every week at our church. Now, my church, you may not know much about it. We're in Southern California. We are about 4 miles directly north of the heart of Hollywood. My youngest son is a policeman who patrols Hollywood Boulevard at night. That's the culture we live in. It's an entertainment-saturated, porn-infested, secular Southern California culture. And yet we see people every week respond to God's word because it's being faithfully proclaimed. And it has been faithfully proclaimed in our church for more than 50 years. That's the remedy for itching ears. It's not going to affect everybody in the culture, but it will affect those whom God is drawing to Christ. The remedy for itching ears is not ear tickling. It's not storytelling. The true remedy is the faithful and forceful preaching of God's word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, just like we talked about last night. And this is Paul's final charge to his chief protege, Timothy, as he turns over the ministry to him. It's not merely about the public preaching ministry during an hour or two every week when the church came together to worship and be taught. These imperatives purposely cover every aspect of daily life and ministry, not just for Timothy, but for every person in every kind of vocation. They govern our personal walk and our spiritual warfare and our devotion to the word. Paul wasn't commanding Timothy to do something unique or extraordinary. He wasn't saying these are duties that are exclusive to the pastor. Paul himself had done all of these things faithfully and consistently for years, despite every conceivable kind of trial and opposition. The perspective he's giving Timothy here was the very same ministry philosophy Paul himself had followed faithfully. And it supported him in the inevitable warfare. It directed him in his daily walk. It kept him properly focused and devoted to the Word of God. And that is precisely what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. He was victorious in the warfare. I have finished the race. He was victorious in his personal walk. I have kept the faith. He was victorious as a minister of God's word. And that's how I want to finish. That's how you want to finish. And in order to do that, we need to seek God's grace to do, most of us, much better than we're currently doing. In obedience to these nine imperatives, we need to stop following worldly fashions. We need to stop following evangelical fads. We need to renounce the postmodern quest for innovation. And we need to get back to the simplicity and the honesty of Paul's philosophy of ministry, summed up in those three words: preach the word. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us a high calling, and all the tendencies of our flesh are selfish and sinful. What lies in us, in our own hearts, apart from Christ, is antithetical to the humility and the faithfulness Paul calls us to here. Give us strength and grace to mortify the desires of our own flesh, to minister as faithful stewards of the ministry you've called us to, and may our lips as well as our lives proclaim your word faithfully, relentlessly, regardless of the opinions and opposition we face, even in these difficult times. May we, like Paul, remain steadfast to the end for the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.